I would want to mention, and I failed to do that, that I know that the Moffitts are not with us this morning, and the reason they're not is because they've traveled out to Arizona to attend the memorial service for Eddie's stepdad, and I trust that you will be praying for his mom and the time of difficulty that she has and the loss of her husband, and that you'd be with the entire family, that the Lord would be with them. Now, we're continuing in our study this morning in Romans chapter 8, and we come to a peak. There's no other way to put it. This is a wonderful section of God's holy and precious Word, and I know that I'm not adequate to deal with this section, but I'm going to have to try anyway, and we'll have to live with that, and we hope the Lord will speak through me as best that I'm able to speak, and that His voice would be heard. But it is a wonderful section, a section that should encourage everyone who has their faith and hope and trust and confidence in Christ alone. And as we come to it, let me ask the Lord's blessing again on our time of study. Father, we do come to You recognizing that all of Scripture is wonderful and true and precious and appropriate. We also recognize that some places in Scripture perhaps seem loftier than others, and that we are in such a place today. And we recognize that we're inadequate, Father, to plumb the depths and reach the heights of what we shall even encounter as we look at it. Oh, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide, and that we might receive from Your Word today that which You would have us to receive, that we might understand some of the great and wonderful truths and promises that You have made to Your people, and the glory of Your work in Jesus Christ in salvation. Oh, thank You for this time together. We fully depend upon Thee. We have no strength of ourselves, but we look to Thee, Father, and ask Your help. For the sake and name of Christ our Savior, amen. I think that almost everyone here would agree that the world system in which we live, and it seems to me that the United States, our culture, has become even more so that way in the last several years, is that we live, it seems to be, spontaneously, mostly based upon the symptoms of what are going on in our society, rather than focusing on root causes, and rather than having discernment about what is really going on and what is really behind the events and the affairs of the world in which we live. We've laughed for some period of time, and not in a laugh that we're happy about, but in a laugh of how ridiculous it is that we talk about the government really being ruled by focus groups. And it's the same sort of thing where politicians will look out and see, well, what's the general thought of the people that are in our society? And according to that general thought, they will try to fashion their policies and their statements, which lead to more changes and more sporadic leading in the direction of really dealing with symptoms instead of root causes. Now, none of us would want to go to the doctor with some kind of a pain, and the doctor would only deal with the symptom. Give us a pain pill. We want to know what is truly wrong, and we want to have it truly corrected, because the ramifications of not having it really corrected can be tragic, to say the least. As we come to our passage today in Romans chapter 8, we recognize that what the Lord has done, as He has taken us as Christians, and He has guided us through Romans chapter 8, where He has dealt with what it means, in effect, to be a Christian, to live in this world, to have the Holy Spirit residing within us, that it's not necessarily always a piece of cake. It's not all flower beds and strawberry fields forever. But he has brought us to the understanding that with the Christian, that there is a sense of groaning within that Christian, a sense of trouble that is always present with that one who is out of sync with the world and out of sync with society. He has told us that we will suffer with Christ. And Christ, do we know, has told us in the Gospels that the people that are called by His name will suffer because He has suffered. And that if they hated Christ, they will hate those that love Christ also. And as we understand that, as we are faithful to the Word of God ourselves in living out the Word of God, in teaching the Word of God, and proclaiming the Word of God, that opposition will arise and there will be suffering and there will be trouble. And that's not to mention the fact that we all have the same troubles as any other creatures. You see, we could be caught up in the symptoms and not understand what is behind it all and not have the richness of the blessing of recognizing that behind all of this is a loving and glorious, sovereign, gracious Heavenly Father who is doing all things well. And that's what Romans 8:28 tells us. And then as we look at Romans 8:28 and as we glory in that, Paul begins to unfold beyond that teaching that will help to explain what he means when he says that God works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We are reminded that we have spent some time going through this chain, this unbroken chain that begins in eternity past and moves into eternity future and continues into eternity future, that whom He has foreknown, that He brings along this chain of events. He is working in their life, and ultimately He will bring them to glorification in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a happy ending. And we marvel at the fact that nothing can break this chain because God Himself is the chain provider, and God Himself is working according to His own ways in accomplishing His will and His purpose. And now the Apostle brings us to these peaks of understanding that Christianity, although it is by faith, is not illogical. That it is absolutely logical. In fact, we are told that we don't move according to the things that are seen. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we move and we think according to the things which are not seen. And what he means by that is that we don't focus on the symptoms, but we focus our attention upon our God and we put our trust in Him. And this has always been the case with Christians. Would you go with me, and I didn't plan on doing this, but let's just do it anyway, to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, and we look at the statement that is made, for example, by Moses in verse 25. Or back up to verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, why? Because he was looking at all the symptoms? Because he didn't like to have the food that was in Pharaoh's court? He didn't like to wear the nice clothes? He didn't like the conveniences of Pharaoh's court? He didn't like all the good things that were associated with that? No. But he says, considering in verse 26 the reproach of Christ's greater riches, interestingly enough, he's looking forward to Christ, isn't he? He's looking forward to the promise of God of that Messiah that would come. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now you see, back in our context, we are doing the same thing as the children of God. If we are the elect of God, we are taking the promises of God in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials, And we were saying, God works all things together for good. He has told me that. He has promised that. He has promised me that I'm in this chain that began in the foreknowing of Him when He placed His affection upon me. And He will lead me to glorification when I will stand in His presence in glory. We are looking for the reward. We have trusted Christ. We have trusted God more than we trust the things that we see around us. More than the symptoms, we are looking at the root cause, the great God, the Sovereign King of glory. And so that brings us to our context of verse 31 back in Romans. When the apostle asked this question in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? Now, I want to back up and read Romans 8:28 through 39 so that we can fully be in the context of what Paul has to say. So beginning in verse 28, he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brethren, we have some undeniable guarantees that are pinned here for us, such that our faith is bolstered. When we begin to really look at what is real, we see that the logic that is provided for us by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is absolutely iron closed. It's an open and shut case. You see, when we come to verse 31 and we recognize these promises that God has made and we recognize what God is doing in the annals of what we call time, from eternity past into eternity future with His people, the elect of God, He says, what then shall we say to these things? What conclusions, in other words, what meaning or purpose can we derive from that which has been provided here? You see, all of the suffering and all of the trouble and all of the difficulty begins to come into focus and cannot defeat the elect of God. Here the apostle is moving from what we would call exposition to conclusion and argument. And the apostle loves to argue in such a way that he takes anyone that would have a reasonable doubt or an unreasonable doubt, either way, and he backs them into the corner. And he puts them so far against the corner and then he shuts the door on. And he leaves them no way out. So they have to face the reality of God and what God is doing. And that's what he's doing here. In light of this teaching, what conclusions follow? And he hurls out five questions. And he almost hurls out these questions defiantly and triumphantly and challengingly. As you can do. Because they are questions that emit the truth of God. in a glorious fashion. And the first thing he speaks to in this, what I've titled the undeniable logic of security, beginning in verse 31b, if God is for us, who is against us? Who can contend with us? Who can contend with you if God is for you? Lord Jesus Christ said that we should not fear men who can destroy the body, but we should fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But if God is for us, who's against us? My brother was 4 years older than me, and back when I was a grade school type kid, there were some neighborhood bullies, and I was always thankful that he was around. Because on occasion he did take up for me. On occasion he was the one that was beating me up, but on occasion he took up for me. But there is no one that can take up for you like God can. He is the omnipotent God. He is absolute. There is no one that can stand against Him. And literally this idea that if God is for us, who is against us? If we took that strictly out of the context, there's many things that are against us, aren't there? In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 says that Satan is a roaring lion, is stalking about on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible speaks of the fact that the world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. There is much against us. There is much opposition. And if we're just looking at the symptoms, it looks like that we're failing. It looks like that we're going to lose. But we have read the end of the story. And by faith we have trusted God. And we understand that if He is for us, who's against us? By the way, this support of God that is found in verse 31, that little word if, could just as well and better be translated since. Since God is for us, because that's what He said here. If you're His elect, if you're His child, He has done all of these things for you. He foreknew you and He will glorify you. It's already happened in His mind. On the contrary, if God is not propitious to us, we have absolutely no confidence. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ, what is holding you up? You see, Psalm 103 says that He is mindful that we are but dust, and that when we fall, He picks us up. But who's going to pick you up? Who's going to stand with you on Judgment Day? Who is taking you through life's troubles and difficulties? You going to pull up your own bootstraps? It won't fly. I don't care how big, tough, rough, or positive thinking you are. It will not fly. But you see, since God is for us, if you are the elect of God, who can be against us? David understood this. Look back over in Psalm 3. Psalm 3. At the mind and heart of David, and if you know the story of David and all the troubles that this man had, he had at one time the armies chasing him around in the desert. He was hiding in caves. Psalm 3 says, verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him and his God. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. How could he say that? Was he nuts? No. Since God is for us, who can be against us? The 23rd Psalm is a psalm that is often repeated and But have you ever really considered the words of this psalm? And in verse 4, is that statement precious to you? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. You see, the child of God and the child of God alone can make such a statement in truth. He wasn't just trying to bolster up his positive thinking. This was real theology to him. It was real truth to him. Psalm 56, verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, we are weak, defenseless, but He is not. And the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that I will never leave you or forsake you. John Calvin says, there is no power under heaven or above it which can resist the arm of God. And so, the apostle back in Romans 8 says, who can ultimately be successful in contending with us? Oh, there's going to be people contending with you. Just like Psalm 2. They're contending with you, they're contending with God, and the Lord scoffs at them. Huh! Contending with God. If there was ever a flea attacking the elephant, and that is not even a good picture of the manifold difference between the contention of man against Almighty God. No one can successfully oppose the people of God. And the Apostle Paul here is painting a picture when he says, if God is for us, who's against us? Again, of that measuring scale, that old-timey type of scale which has a balance on either side. And he's placing all of the enemies of the world on the scale on one side. And he's piling them up, and there are hundreds and there are millions of them. And they pile up, and it looks like the scale is going to be tilted. And then he puts Almighty God on this side, and wham! There is no balance whatsoever there. It's all tilted towards God. You're contending with God. May I remind you that in the worst of circumstances and situations, God takes care of His people. Look at Acts chapter 7. And the situation with Stephen at his death. Acts chapter 7. And you know that he was preaching the truth. And when he got down close to the end of his message, in verse 51 of Acts, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. What are they doing? They're fighting against God. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become? You who have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, they received that word graciously, didn't they? Well, it says they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Men love darkness rather than light. And so when they were told the truth, it confronted their sin, and they were angry against it. So angry that they were so bitter, so hurt, so bent on hell, that they were gnashing their teeth at Stephen. And they pressed forward, and you know the story, that they began to stone him to death. But notice verse 56. Here's Stephen in the midst of this scene. Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You think you can defeat the people of God? Even in their death, you can't defeat them. Lo, I am with you sometimes. Lo, I am with you always. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about judgment. And we have seen this many times, but now we'll look at it from a little bit different perspective, because these verses are usually the verses before these verses are gone to when you're talking about how the Christian serves other Christians and how the Lord says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." But the converse is also true. Down in verse 40, it says, "And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and so forth, and you didn't clothe me." And then they will ask the question in verse 44, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison, did not take care of you?" And verse 45 says, "Then he will answer to them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now he's here talking about not doing something for them, not alone fighting against them. And the point is inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. If you're fighting against the people of God, if those are against you, those that are against you are fighting against the truth of God, who are they fighting against? They're fighting against the elect of God. They're fighting against God Himself, is what he's saying here. Their opposition is to God. It's not to you. It is to Christ Himself. And you see, God is with you. And He, back in our passage in Romans chapter 8, He gives us an argument to prove that He is with us, to back up the statements that He has been making. And He begins that argument in verse 32 when He says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You see, He's going to further the logic here. You would ask yourself the question, what if God should grow weary of us? What if God should forget about us? What if God should move on? There are circumstances that come into your life, and those circumstances have been discussed here to some degree. There are, particularly there are in two categories. There are afflictions that come into our life, and they press us down. Maybe their health, their finances, or maybe their emotional concerns or relationship issues, but they press us down. And we begin to say, "Oh God, have you forgotten that I'm here? Have you forgotten who I am? Did I name your name?" And there are other things that, the other, I think, category that presses us down is our own sins. When we sin against our God and we begin to wonder in our mind, "Lord, how could I do that? How could I fail you this way? Could I even be a child of yours if I could fail you in such a horrible fashion?" You see, these things can begin to tear us down. But you see, Paul gives us some reasons here that we can understand. That even in the midst of these things that are the symptoms that he wants us to understand, since God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? Can anything ultimately destroy our relationship with God if we are truly His child? The first thing he says here in verse 32, and he starts off with he who, referring back to God the Father. You see, first, this was God's action. It wasn't your action or my action. It wasn't something that we did because we were swifter than the other folks and said, well, you know, I think I'll follow after God. It was He was the initiator. God was responsible for salvation. And it was God who initiated Christ's death. It was God Himself. Look back over in Isaiah at this great passage in Isaiah 53. And let's just think about that. I know you know this. But look at the clear teaching of God's holy word. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. This was God's doing. This was not this silly theological idea that's rolling around today that God slipped up and accidentally got His Son on the cross and now we're trying to figure out what to do with all that. This is not something ridiculous like that. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Who can understand such a thing? How can you and I sit here and understand how the Lord could be pleased to crush His only begotten Son? But He did. And you see that is His very argument. It was first and foremost, it was God's work. And it was God's work through and through. Look over in John chapter 18 as just an example. How clearly it is. John chapter 18. When just before the cross, Peter was going to fight it out. But notice the words of Christ in verse 11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. Why? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Who gave it to him? The Father. Christ continually and repeatedly said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It was God's plan from the beginning. And if it was God's plan from the very beginning, all of this, to save vile sinners, do you think that God is going to somehow fail? Do you think that God did all of that for no cause? Do you think He did that to abandon it? Impossible. Impossible. You see, back to our passage, He says, He who did not spare His own Son. You see, we can have absolute confidence in our salvation. And all that God has promised. And why, logically, can we have confidence in what God has promised? And that He works all things together for good. And then that unbroken chain that He has told us about as He is unveiled behind the curtain. How can we have absolute confidence? Because He gave His only Son. Christ is the greatest thing that God had to give. He's the greatest thing that could ever have possibly been given. And He didn't hold Him back. The passage says He did not spare His own Son. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And when we talk about that He didn't spare Him, we have to understand also what that means. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. It was a literal body of death on the cross. It was not a phantom. It was not smoke and mirrors. It was not something that God conjured up because He is able to be a great magician. It was Christ Himself, the literal Son of God, the real the reality, dying on Calvary's cross in His own body on the tree. Look back in Matthew chapter 26. If we catch something of the intensity, the incredible intensity of the whole issue of Christ dying on the cross and God not sparing His Son, when Jesus Christ, you know the story, before the cross, He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Down in verse 38 of chapter 26, it says, "Then He said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And then He goes down to verse 39. It says, "He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me." Now, just as a side for a minute, think with me. This is the Son of God. This is Him who had from eternity past into eternity past and all time in the past had always had fellowship and relationship with God the Father in perfect harmony with Him, in bliss with Him, and He comes to the earth, takes on the form of a man, and goes to the cross, and here He is saying, "My Father, let this cup pass from Me." He's asking the Father to do away with the cross, to find another means around the cross. And He doesn't just pray it once, He prays it twice, because it says He did it again. He went and checked on the disciples, and He came back in verse 42 and says, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Thy will be done." And you want to ask me at times, this is aside, why God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want Him to answer our prayers? When the clear teaching here is that He didn't even answer the Son of Man's prayer the way the Son of Man wanted the prayer answered. And why did He do it? That we might have life. We who are undeserving. And you see the full force of the validity and the logic that is associated with what the apostle is saying here. When we go back to Romans chapter 8, that He that did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all that are the elect of God, that are listed in that foreknown group that He has back in verse 29. How will He not with Him, or how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The all things here means all things. Oh, to be a recipient of the love of God. Look at Revelation 21:7 just for a minute. Just a simple statement. And it is surrounded in the midst, and you ought to read the closing chapters of the book. It is surrounded in the midst of all the glories of heaven, where every tear is going to be wiped from every eye, and the streets are going to be paved with gold, and we're going to be in the presence of God forever and ever. The things that are recorded here are just beyond the imagination and understanding of man. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has in store for them that love Him. And He says in verse 7, "He who overcomes," and that one that overcomes, John says in 1 John, is he that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, has his confidence in Him. He's the one who overcomes, shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And of course, we've said it before over in Revelation 22. It says in verse 5, "And there shall no longer be any light, any night, and there shall not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah. He gave us His Son. How is it that He could possibly withhold anything from His people? Do we see that now? Only by faith. Only by the faith and the promises that He has given. Only by the logic that is borne out here. But let me also say that this all things, and I agree with James Montgomery Boyce, When he says the all things here also refers back to Romans 8:28. When he says that he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. The idea is that God is not, if God did not spare his own son, then he's not going to withhold any action or any issue or any process or any plan or anything in life from you that will not lead you and I, if we're the elect of God, to be in conformity to his son, Jesus Christ. Nothing will be held back. And by the way, that means at times difficulties and troubles, that we might be tried in the fire and come forth as gold. Boyce says it means that God will overrule everything for our benefit, so that even evil will somehow be worked into God's great purpose, which is to make us like Jesus Christ. And so we get to verse 33, who says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Charge is the Greek word ekaleo, which means accuse or bring charges against. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 2, the same word is used where charges were brought against the apostle Paul when he was being accused of certain things. And this is a legal issue. This is supposedly legally legitimate accusations. And we have to recognize that man is constantly being accused. Now, with the natural man, the whole world lies in the arms and throes of the evil one. And so the accusations against them are a picnic for Satan, because that's exactly where they are. But notice, going back to Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3 in the Old Testament, minor prophets. This picture that the Lord has given to us of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And in chapter 3 we read, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Now the picture is quite clear. He speaks of the fact that he is the chosen of God, and this would correspond to our elect individuals in Romans chapter 8. And we have the great accuser, and Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says that Satan stands before God day and night accusing the brethren. Did you see Mary? Did you see Sue? Did you see what she did? How could she possibly be a child of God? Did you see Bill? How could he possibly be a child of God? Did you see what he did? Do you see how he dishonored you? But the Lord God says, I rebuke you, Satan. Because he is chosen, he is a brand plucked from the fire. And you see, he takes off the filthy garments and he puts on a festal robe. He puts on the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And therefore he can stand before God as unaccused. Who can bring a charge against the elect of God? Says the apostle. Why? Because it is God who justifies. And you see, it's been that way from the beginning. When our brother last week And the Lord's table brought up the fact that from the beginning the Lord made skins after the fall of man, and He placed those skins as a covering, as a picture of the righteousness that only God would provide, that He would provide the justification so that anyone that could accuse, that Satan the accuser, would have no grounds for accusation, because God is the one that justifies. And God is the judge of all the earth. He is the Supreme Court of Supreme Courts. There is no higher appeal. There is no crafty lawyer that can twist things and turn things, because God alone is the one that justifies ultimately. And He says, not guilty, righteous in me and in my Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I must stop there because I haven't made much headway, but I guess me and Charles have a lot in common. To be a Christian is to be something logical, not something illogical. And it's to look at something beyond the symptoms. It's to look at what God is really doing and what's really happening in the world. The Bible opens the curtain and reveals the great work of God. And He tells us that if your trust and confidence is in Him, when Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that He's on your side. He's done incredible things. He's doing it all for you, and He will not let go. And that's what Paul is saying. As he builds his argument and builds his argument and builds his argument and builds his argument, an argument that he was so confident in that he had his head lopped off for the name and sake of Christ, because he had absolute confidence in his God. This dialogue began in the context of trouble and sorrow and groaning of the people of God. But the comfort and the consolation is found in knowing and understanding that God is behind it all, and that ultimate victory is found in Him. I'm going to close by reading a little statement that Donald Gray Barnhouse made. I trust will be a comfort to you. Barnhouse says, "You do not have a problem too great for the power of Christ. You do not have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You do not have a problem too small for the love of Christ. You do not have a sin too deep for the atoning blood of Christ." One of the most wonderful phrases ever spoken about Jesus is that which is found on several occasions in the Gospel. It is that Jesus was moved with compassion. He loved men and women. He loves you if you are His by faith. Do you have a problem? He can meet it. It does not matter what it is. The moment that the problem comes to your life, He knows all about it. If there is a fear in your heart, it is immediately known to Him. If there is a sorrow in your heart, it is immediately known by Him and has a purpose. If there is a sorrow in your heart, it is immediately a sorrow to His heart. If there is a grief in your heart, it is immediately a grief to His heart. If there is a bereavement in your life or any other emotion that comes to any child of God, the same sorrow, grief, or bereavement is immediately written on the heart of Christ. Glorious God, a comfort in the present and an incomprehensible future is ours in knowing Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word. How we pray that You would use in each of our lives and hearts to bring us and draw us closer to Thee and give us understanding of the things that You're doing. Oh, we thank You for so great a salvation and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.